And I'm reminded of the Simon and Garfunkel song, I'm a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And sometimes my children will be a little concerned about me by saying, Dad, we don't see you cry very much. Well, I haven't seen you cry for a long time. And I think they're blessed, they're slightly in contrast with my wife, who's far more emotionally expressive. And we do feel pain, and we're not islands, we're not rocks, and we do cry, and suffering's an issue that affects us all. I remember the song by Martin Joseph about dolphins make me cry. It's a bit of a sort of, I was young at the time. But he's a Christian artist, and the opening, one of the two lines in it, has you ever seen the brokenness of a lowly man? Have you ever heard a starving child cry? Have you ever wondered why do we do these things to one another? Perhaps you know why dolphins make me cry. I mean, but actually, just the sort of sense of human pain that we experience in our lives, that we're exploring theologically and pastorally in this series. We've looked at the three categories of the suffering caused by our actions, and the suffering caused by the actions of others, and the suffering caused by the events of life. And now we come to a theological question concerning God. Not that the others were not theological in nature. And my hope was, as in the other ones, we'd reflect upon our responses to suffering, our suffering and the suffering of others. And the focus has been much more on the nature and the effects of suffering and what should characterise our Christian attitude and response. How does the life of faith get worked out in the midst of suffering, the life of faith, hope and love? I was asked the question, why, earlier this week, why did something happen? Where was God during that event? And I said, actually, in response, I don't know whether answering the question why is actually what we need. To answer the question why something has happened or has been our experience doesn't take away the pain of it happening to us and the struggle we might experience. But we do ask this question, why? Why did it happen? Where was God during this event? It's a question about God. What kind of God is he in the midst of our suffering? Is he unmoved and unaffected? Why did I feel so alone? And having the last 3 weeks asked questions of ourselves, we now humbly ask a question of God. This is not a matter of us demanding God give an account of himself to us. But it is to ask the question which St. Augustine asked many, many, many years ago. What do I love when I love my God? Who is this God that we love and we worship? Who is this God that we love in the midst maybe of our own pain and suffering, or in the midst of a suffering world? Who or what do I love when I love my God? We could say that if God creates the ideas of truth and goodness, then how can we usefully call God true or good? Because whatever God does is by definition good or true. So it is hard when we do our theology, when we bring about our words about God, coming out not just in the reflection on the gospel, but in the midst of our own human experiences, sometimes it's hard to bring language to God and to ask questions. When we talk about God, this God whom we love, we've always got a danger of seeing God in our image, one we would prefer to have. We conclude our understandings about God sometimes because it coincides with our prior ideas. Well, this is the sort of thing I'd like to see. This is what I expect to see. And we can sort of interpret and reflect upon God in those ways. Seeing God in our image. And the challenge for us as Christians as we reflect upon the gospel and the cross in particular, of how it maybe challenges and maybe transforms our understanding and ideas about God, that we will say as we reflect upon the cross, this is who I worship and I love when I love my God. Classic theism teaches that God is impassible. That comes from the Latin meaning not able to suffer or to experience emotion. It describes classically a theological doctrine that God does not experience pain or pleasure from the actions of another human being. Now, biblical scholars will take the anthropomorphic, and that's the only time I'm going to say that word, phrases from the Bible like the finger of God or the hand of God, not to mean, or the eyes of God roaming across the land, not to mean that God literally has hands, eyes and fingers, but they are human words to describe the characteristics of God. They reflect something of the nature of God. And within classical theism, this anthropomorphic principle is continued. That when it says about God being grieved, it's not a literal grieving, but it's human imagery reflected back towards the divine nature. So according to this classical theism, God is invulnerable to suffering. Nothing can act upon him. St. Anselm was one of my favourite saints and writers, and he says that it is obvious. I love that word when theologians use it, because it probably isn't obvious, but it probably means I'm right. It is obvious that God cannot experience anything of which he himself is not the origin. God is better and greater than any being who can be acted upon by something outside of himself. So God, philosophically, in classical theism, is defined as that which cannot be affected by lesser things. So you get to the point where if you can be affected by something else, it's greater than you. And if that's affected by something else, then that's greater than that other thing. And at the top of the pile, in this way of thinking, is God, who cannot be affected by anything else. He is the prime cause of all things, and so is unaffected by other things. And that is obvious to St. Anselm. God is that which nothing greater can be thought. And he's wholly active, he's impassible, and can only act on others. Luther rallied against this sort of thinking. This, what he called speculative theology, a theology of reason. And he wanted to locate, as we will this morning, the truth about God's character and nature, and the answer to the question of God, whether God is moved or not moved by us. He wanted to locate that in the revelation of the gospel, which will refute conventional wisdom of those scholars who speculate about the nature of God. And so places the cross at the centre of his theology, a cross that reveals the nature of God. And he coins the phrase, the crucified God, and even speaks of God's death, against those who suggest that God is untouched by suffering. It's worth noting here that others would suggest that when Jesus suffered, it was Jesus the man suffering, therefore and thereby maintaining the impassibility of God in Christ. So when Jesus is hungry, he's hungry as a man, and when he walks on water, he does so as the Son of God. I don't know whether this is technically correct, but it sounds like a dual core processor in a computer. Actually, he's not divisible in that way, as Luther would say, and Karl Barth picks this up, to the effect of saying, in his humanity, we see the nature of God, and in his divinity, we see the goal of our humanity. So classic theism treats these statements about God's emotion as figurative. But I think the idea of an unmoved God who feels no pain in solidarity with his creation does not do justice to Scripture. Human suffering has become a catalyst for espousing the passibility of God, that he is one who is moved by human suffering and does himself enter into and experience suffering. We can't easily accept the idea, especially in our present generation, of a God who is apathetic in his passions. We struggle to understand a God who does not enter human misery to redeem it. A God who has not suffered as we have. A God who has not been here. Surely God must suffer in solidarity with those who suffer. And I guess the modern sort of icon that embodies suffering is Auschwitz. And Jürgen Moltmann in his Crucified God book, which I would recommend if you've got a long week's holiday and a bit of space to read, was the first to employ Elie Wiesel's graphic and horrific story of a Jewish boy who was hung by the Nazis along with two other men in the camp in Buna. It took half an hour for the youth to die, and as the men in the camp watched his torment, one asked, "Where is God now?" And Wiesel heard a voice within him answer, "Where is he? He is here. He is hanging there on the gallows." If God is loving and compassionate, as surely he is, he must not only be aware of human suffering, but he must, and must is always a dangerous word to say when we speak of God, he must also himself be a participant in such suffering. He too must suffer. The manner in which God transcends the created order and is also present with us in his acts, in his imminency, ultimately will determine how we understand this God whom we love and understand his passibility or impassibility, his openness to suffering, and his entering into suffering, or his unaffectedness by it. And I want to uphold Malachi 3:6, which says, "I, the Lord, do not change." But to say that within this unchangingness of God, we have an unchangingness which is about his nature and being. That is, God remains true to himself. He continues always to be a God of love, the faithful one who is true to his promises. That is what scripture means when it says God is unchanging. But within that, he chooses to enter into the real covenant with people, a real covenant with creation, a real covenant with Israel, a real covenant with the church. He freely binds himself to them, even as a mother in a sense is bound to her children. He's never bound over by them to act in a way which is not consistent with his nature, but he is bound to them by his nature of faithfulness and goodness and love. And to maintain this unchangingness of God is important that we emphasize his willingness, because God is not subject to us. God is never compelled to suffer with us or for us because of us, as if he were under some compulsion to us. If God suffers, and God does suffer, then he does so for the honour of his name. We sing sometimes the song, which has the line, I can't think what the first line is actually, "How deep the Father's love for us." And it says there, "It was my sin that held him there." And it is a half-truth. But ultimately, it's God's grace that kept him there. It's his choice, his willingness to enter into suffering. We want to maintain that God is never forced to change, and God does not suffer from mood swings. So how did and how does God suffer? What is the cause of his own pain, if we can put, and it's difficult to, these human words to him? Romans 8:32 says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And these words, those, that little phrase, "did not spare his son, but gave him up," comes in Romans 8 in the context of speaking about the love of God. And at the heart of God's suffering is his love. And I, without apology, want to read something from Jürgen Moltmann's book for you to reflect upon, a section which I found moving and inspirational to me when I first read it years ago, and I guess has lived with me and stayed with me. "A God who cannot suffer is poorer than any man. For a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be affected or shaken by anything. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. So he is a loveless being." Aristotle's God cannot love. He can only be loved by all non-divine beings, by virtue of his perfection and beauty, and in that way draw them to him. But that unmoved mover is a loveless beloved. A man can suffer because he can love. And he always suffers only to the degree that he loves. If he kills all love in himself, he no longer suffers. He becomes apathetic. Apathic. But in that case, is he a god? Is he not rather a stone? God, who is only omnipotent, is in himself an incomplete being, for he cannot experience the helplessness and powerlessness of our humanity. Omnipotence can indeed be longed for and worshipped by helpless men, but omnipotence is never loved, it is only feared. God's love and God's suffering is rooted in his love. And we suffer only to the degree that we love. And we know from our human experiences, when we shut ourselves down and put the barriers up, because to love is to endure pain. And to risk being spurned and being hurt. To love is to risk the sight of another to suffer. And God's suffering is rooted in his love. And what did that suffering entail? Well, we can read the gospel accounts and look at the physical story and the human story. But Romans 8:32 says it all. That the Father, not sparing the Son, but gave him up. And in Galatians 2:20, we can add to this when Paul speaks about living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And here we see a unity between the Father and Son. We see the Trinity at work. That the Son gives himself up also, even as the Father doesn't spare his Son, but gives him up. This is not some ethereal idea or Paul just doing theology for the sake of it. This is the disclosure of divine love and divine cost in the gospel. That God gives up his Son, and the Son gives up himself. It's an awful and difficult to put human analogies on it. But I do recall one time reflecting the potential of the loss of Jessie during one of her heart surgeries. And as I reflected upon the pain, as one's imagination would travel somewhere and touch base with what that might feel like, I reflected back in terms of what it meant for God, as I could humanly, giving up his Son. What would that mean? Mortimer touches on this dimension again when he speaks about the Father who delivers him up to death. The Father who abandons him and delivers him up suffers the death of the Son in the infinite grief of love. So if there is perfect love between Father and Son, so in giving him up there must be infinite grief. And the grief of the Father here is just as important as the death of the Son. The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father. And here in the Gospel we see the pain and the suffering endured by Christ and the Father. It isn't just the wounds and the lashings and the crown of thorns, nor just the forsakenness of the Son, but also the pain of the Father to give up, to not even spare his Son from it. And this is our God. The crucified God. It is God who in Christ becomes outcast so that outcast can come in. It is God who in Christ is broken so that the broken can be healed. It is God that in Christ is condemned so that the condemned may go free. It is God that in Christ is made guilty so that the guilty can be forgiven. It is God who is in Christ is oppressed so that the oppressed may be liberated. It is God who in Christ endures hell, so that those in hell may enter his heaven. It is God who in Christ endures death. Even the death of God, so that the dying might live. The suffering of God, because of his love for his creation. Critics complain that this turns God more into a sympathiser with the needy and the weak rather than a saviour. Simply someone who represents the poor and the downtrodden. But that won't do as an understanding. What do I love when I love my God? I love the God who suffered and continues to suffer for the sake of love, until love's work is completed. The God who comes to those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst, those who are merciful, those who are pure, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. If God only comes to the well and the whole and the happy, well, where would we be? What of the sick and the downtrodden? God comes to those in pain and shares in our pain to save us in and through our weakness. And as we reflect upon the cross, and this was what Luther was saying, our understanding of God must be shaped by it. That we need to see God not so much in the strong and the miraculous, but if the ultimate revelation of God is in weakness and suffering and in pain, then there the presence of God is. So when the question is asked, where is God in this situation? If he's a God of just glory and no suffering, then he can't be here. But if he's a God who endures pain and who suffers with and for his people and his creation, then we can say in the midst of our suffering, God is present. This is not expedient theology, a sort of God I would like to have. But it's a God who has revealed himself through the cross. And unfortunately and sadly for us, sometimes we make the gospel reinforces our privileges and power. And Luther commends that the church should be weak, and actually Christians should be weak. And actually that as we suffer and as we struggle and as we endure oppression, there God will be present. Not when we're empire and ruling and conquering, but in our weakness that God is present, because that is ultimately where God has revealed himself in our time, until one day he reveals himself in glory. So for the broken and the dying and the guilty and the condemned, God is with you. God is for you. He's revealed himself not as a God who is unmoved, but a God who's entered into your pain, your helplessness, to strengthen, to help, to encourage, and to plant hope until one day love's suffering work is done. Amen.